Grace be unto you and peace from God, your heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our text is the scripture reading we just heard, of which I will reread the first and last verse. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And then the last verse where Paul quotes John the Baptizer, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." That is the text. Dear fellow disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, before we begin to look at any text with a microscope, we do well to look at the whole page of Scripture with a magnifying glass. When I was a seminary student many years ago, one of my favorite New Testament exegetical professors used to never tire of telling us, before you start working on a text, be sure you know what goeth before and what followeth after. In other words, know the context, know the larger section of Scripture, the chapter, the book that the text comes from, because the text is only one small piece in that giant, beautiful mosaic of Scripture. Our assigned text for this morning is an especially good example of that principle. Because as you look at the text, the obvious question comes to your mind in the very first verse, why? Why on earth, on this occasion, were the leaders of the synagogue so receptive to Paul and his message? And why did they invite him even to give them exhortation and admonition? The context tells us. The paragraphs which come immediately before relate the well-known story of Elymas the sorcerer, the Jewish false prophet who tried to deter a certain Sergius Paulus from the faith and tried to keep him from hearing the word of God, to which Paul reacts quite vigorously and almost violently and says to him in a confrontation, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see for a time." And he was indeed stricken blind immediately. Well, this incident happened, as you know, early in the first missionary journey as they were about to leave the Isle of Cyprus. And the word spread pretty fast. And this incident seemed to authenticate very dramatically and vividly Paul's authenticity as an apostle, called by God and sent by the Holy Spirit. And as they come to this next place to preach, they're quite eager to hear this man who had been a part of this miracle. Paul's ensuing sermon on that occasion is quite long, and the reading we had this morning is only a small portion of it. Paul reviews the whole history of the children of Israel, from the bondage in Egypt, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the entrance into the Holy Land, the period of the judges and the kings to David, the ancestor of Christ, and then he jumps to John the Baptist with that quotation. There's enough material here for a long series of sermons. But this being the Advent season, we focus only on the last verse with its obvious Advent message, the quotation from John who says, "I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the shoelaces of Jesus." And that confession and that testimony of John becomes all the more significant when we look at Jesus' evaluation of John, when Jesus said of him, "I say to you that of men born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptizer." What an evaluation. What a report card. What a tribute. The greatest man born of woman. And this great man testifies that he is not even worthy to do the menial act and service of a slave when he compares himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that very attitude of humility, in this very confession of unworthiness, what John is doing is expressing his own sinful condition and of his need for a Savior, of his need for Christ's forgiveness. He said it even more plainly one day to his hearers when he pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And John was not only pointing men to their Savior, John was pointing men to his Savior. John indeed preached the way we all ought always to preach, including ourselves in the condemnation of sin and judgment, preaching as dying men to dying men. Now, one of the distressing things about being involved in seminary education, whether your involvement is that of faculty or student, I say the uncomfortable realization that the status of the office of the ministry these days continues to decline and is at a rather low ebb. Now, why is that? Well, various sociologists and others attempt to analyze the situation and put blame in a lot of places. Many people blame the movies and TV dramas for their depiction of the ministry in bizarre ways on the screens, especially the portrayal often of Protestant ministers as some kind of bumbling bumpkins who don't know very much. Some say, no, that's not it. It's the gross immorality, the immoral behavior of some of the TV evangelists, the celebrities who are well known, that besmirches the whole profession. Others say, no, it's the salaries. The salaries are so low compared to other professions like law and medicine and engineering that that's why the image of the ministry is low. The problem with that theory is that 50 and 75 years ago, when the image of the ministry was very high, those other professions were making much more money at that time also, and it didn't seem to affect the situation. One school of thought takes just the opposite view and says the trouble is with the ministry is that the salaries are too high today. And while you don't get rich in the ministry, you can live rather comfortably, and it attracts a lot of people who may be looking for what they perceive to be an easy life and in a position of authority over a congregation. But what a distorted view of the ministry that is. Jesus, the perfect example in this, as in all things, said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And if the office of the ministry is held in low esteem in our society today, it is my personal opinion that it is because many of the men who occupy that holy office did not take Paul's advice, and they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. In short, they lack the humility, the devotion, and the dedication of a John, the baptizer, who himself was willing to be only a finger, only an anonymous voice of one crying in the wilderness and pointing men to their Savior. Calling people to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and your king draweth nigh. John's selfless humility and lifestyle demonstrates over and over again that he included himself in the call to repentance, and he recognized his own need for forgiveness. When Jesus came to him one day and wanted to be baptized, John said, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Almost every quotation of John that you examine in the New Testament exudes his great humility and devotion to his Lord, which he emphasized in his preaching theme, "I must decrease, he must increase." And I believe that in that simple formula, John has given us the solution to the image of the ministry. And if it is to be restored, we need more John the Baptizers preaching in that spirit. He must increase and we must decrease. I believe that every minister must become a model of metanoia in his own life. I believe that every minister must become a model of mission proclamation and gospel outreach in his own life. I believe that every minister must point not so much to himself and his work, but rather point men to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray that each one of you will have a blessed ministry and that you will find contentment in the high calling of being only a finger and a voice of God in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in true faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.